For this morning, though, we do get to, as God's people, we get to combine our voices and sing and also listen to His word and to praise Him. And as we do, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And we are waiting for him to return. Let's pray. Lord, we are eager for the earth to be as full of the knowledge of you as the waters cover the sea. We are eager for you to gather your elect and defeat your enemies and establish your reign. We assemble this morning as your people to praise the name of your Son, on whom is the Spirit of wisdom and might, who is clothed with righteousness and faithfulness. Help us to worship in love and truth, to behold his glory, hear his word, exalt his name. We ask you to help us worship by the power of your Spirit, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember the story of Balak and Balaam, it's kind of confusing maybe which one is which, except if you remember Balaam's ass, that's a little bit easier to remember, Balaam's donkey rather than Balak's. It's harder to say. But if you remember the story of Balak and Balaam from the book of Numbers, you probably remember that Balaam, the prophet, did not accomplish what Balak, the king, asked him to do. But it actually turns out, if you keep reading the book of Numbers, that Balaam was quite successful just following a different strategy. So again, Balak the king originally tried to hire Balaam, a prophet, to curse Israel. You can read about that in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. Balaam was interested in the money and was actually almost killed on his way three times. On his way to see Balak, but saved by his faithful donkey, who stopped him short. The donkey actually saw the angel of the Lord standing with a drawn sword, ready to take out Balaam. But the donkey saw it when Balaam didn't. The donkey saved Balaam, but nevertheless, the Lord prohibited Balaam from cursing Israel. And in fact, initially, the Lord caused Balaam to pronounce a verbal blessing on Israel, which only made Balak, the king, more irritated. That story's familiar. However, a few chapters later, we learned that Balaam later gave Balak some advice that turned out to ruin Israel in a different way. This is Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. Behold, these on Balaam's advice, and these would be the Midianite women, these on Balaam's advice caused the people to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident in Peor, and so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. The incident in Peor was the men of Israel taking Midianite women for themselves, committing sexual immorality with the Midianite women, and then because of that connection, starting to worship the gods, the false gods of the Midianite women. And according to chapter 31, verse 36, that was Balaam's advice. Balaam told Balak to send some women to distract the hearts of the people of Israel and turn their hearts away from the Lord. The Israelites then weren't pure in their relationships or in their religion. According to Moses, the temptations came about due to Balaam's strategy. And we're actually going to see Jesus address some in the church in Pergamum who were following a similar kind of teaching of Balaam that led to a similar kind of worship of false gods and sexual immorality, indulging themselves in similar ways to the Israelites. But we who have God's word, we who know the true teaching, should know better and not listen to anyone who does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. You know that the teaching is wrong when it is leading to ungodliness, when it is leading to any kind of disobedience. And so we who even pride ourselves on hearing God's word and reading God's word and listening to teaching of God's word ought to be the people who are most passionate about living out God's word. So don't fall to teaching that encourages any kind of turning away from the Lord, turning your heart away from the Lord, but pursue him in a wholehearted obedience. If that is being used by God's Spirit to bring to mind areas where you need to make things right with the Lord, then now's the time to do that. So you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your forgiveness as your people for not always living what we know. We live in an information age, and yet our obedience is not scaling up. Please forgive the church for not discerning error. Teach us what accords with sound doctrine, how men and women, young and old, are to live, that we would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Train us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we wait for the appearance of your Son. And Lord, we ask that you would give repentance to those who are enslaved to their lusts. Open their eyes to see their danger and their offense to your holiness. Convict the world of righteousness, and that your judgment is on them and will come upon them unless they submit to you. Cause our churches to live as lights, save many out of darkness. And we thank you for Jesus, who gave himself to purify us as a people for his own possession, a people zealous for good works. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of our new position from Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So you are servants of righteousness. You are servants of the teaching to which you have been delivered into. That is the teaching of the gospel, the teaching of righteousness, both declared to you by God as you receive his righteousness by faith, and then as he continues to make us righteous in the process of sanctification. So you have been committed into that. You are obligated to serve as servants of righteousness. And so that's all by God's grace, and it's a reason for us to worship him. So let's do that as we sing.
The reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And as usual, I'll be reading from the ESV. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, and who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would grant us the faith of men like Antipas that you refer to. May we too cling to your name, even if it means our death. It saddens us to see those who once professed faith in you walk away, but that's nothing new. Even some of your disciples abandoned you during your time here on earth. We share Peter's conviction when he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Nevertheless, we know that if not for your sustaining grace, we could easily break faith with you. And so we pray that your grace would abound in us and cause us to grow and mature so that we would have the strength and the courage to resist the conforming pressures this world puts upon us. Thank you for the assurance that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Because of that, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loves us. With confidence of your love for us and humble awareness of our dependency on you, we bring our supplications this morning. We pray for the Scogan family this morning as they grieve the passing of Lindsay this past Friday. We pray especially for her husband Jacob and the children. It has been a long, hard road filled with ups and downs. And we thank you that their grief is overshadowed by the knowledge that Lindsay's in your presence this morning, free from all the physical pain and suffering that she endured. We ask that you give them the peace that passes all understanding in the weeks and the months to come as they accept your will in this matter. We pray for Carmen's friend Chris, who is dealing with advanced lung cancer. We ask that the immunotherapy she has qualified for would be effective. We ask that you sustain her physically, spiritually, and emotionally as she proceeds with treatment and waits upon you. We pray for Mary Pekinas' niece, Crystal, who is being treated for substance abuse issues. On top of that, she recently lost her mother. We ask that your grace would pierce through any spiritual blindness and that you would save her. We ask that she have ears to hear as Mary and others seek to share the gospel with her. We pray for Chuck's mom, who has been suffering a series of strokes these past few days and is now in the hospital. And we just ask that the doctors would be able to discern what the problems are and perhaps treat it. But thank you that she has good spirits, that she knows you. And we just ask that in the days ahead, whatever is revealed, that, again, she would find comfort and peace in you. We continue to pray for Ryan as he waits on doctors for next steps to treat his heart problems. Thank you that the test procedures went well with no complications. And we ask that his heart issues would be treatable in as minimally invasive as possible. May you continue to supply your peace to Ryan, Jolie, and the girls as they wait upon you. We thank you that the maker of Debbie's cancer medicine has agreed to provide it to her through the end of November after her insurance company refused to pay for any more treatments. We ask that you open up avenues of appeal so that she can continue therapy as long as it remains effective. And may you grant her and Dave the patience they need as they navigate frustrating layers of red tape. And through it all, may their hope in you remain strong, and may they speak boldly of their faith in Christ to all that they come in contact with during this process. We pray for Ralph, Mary Kay, Carmen, Marjorie, Nadine, Morgan, Jeff, Don, and others in our fellowship who live with chronic health issues. We would be remiss to not ask for complete healing. If that is not your will, we pray for abundant grace to accept their afflictions with thanks and faith and allow you to use their weakness as a platform to glorify you. We thank you for the recent report from Project 92 about a group of men and women who've completed their Bible training in Nepal and are now being sent back into the field to spread the gospel. The conditions they face are quite hostile, and so we pray for their safety as they go about the work. And may they find much good fruit as a result of their sacrifice and obedience. Father, all around us, men are asking, has God said? For most, blindness causes them to say no. Thank you that you have redeemed us through your word incarnate, and you teach us daily through your written word. We agree with Paul when he wrote, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And then may our worship this morning reflect that belief. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, thank you for revealing your wondrous love to us. We're getting taste of it even now, and we will sing about it forever. Your love changes us. It matures us. It motivates us. I ask that you would remind us again of your love in truth and righteousness. Let us grow up in every way with abounding love ourselves, and yet with discernment that we may approve what is excellent and be blameless for Christ's return. And we pray this in his name. Amen. There has been a popular line of argument, at least for the last few years, where people make the statement, I want to be on the right side of history. And I actually think that's an oddly spatial reference to a chronological discussion. History is like a river, but being on the right side of history is not like a question of which bank you stand on to watch history go by. So we are in that river of history. Being on the right side of history in a stream, in a river, is a unique description. But that declaration, I want to be on the right side of history, is a declaration that a moment ago in the stream or in the river of history, that a moment ago, all of those people were prejudiced and biased and wrong. And we need to get away from that and be on the right side of history so that we don't get tagged as being so backward. You know, for example, there was a time when there was even a lot of culturally recognized racism against black people. There was a time in history when that was true. And so then the people who finally matured out of that got to be on the right side of history. They finally realized how wrong all of that was. The typical time that people use the argument today, even looking to racism as an analogy, is related to gender fluidity, gender identity, sexual orientation, and the enlightened people who say, I want to be on the right side of history, the quote-unquote enlightened people believe that those who think a man should be identified as a man and a woman as a woman, that marriage is one man and one woman together, the people who say they want to be on the right side of the history are super eager to not be caught discriminating against anybody. So we want to be on the right side of history means we don't want to say who is wrong, except for all of you who think that men are men and women are women. That discrimination is apparently okay. That judgment against those people is okay, but not the judgment actually against anything that could be wrong. The desire to be on the right side of history starts with the criticism of the past. It definitely doesn't start with thankfulness from the past. In fact, usually those people who make that kind of claim have a hard time seeing all of the reasons that we should be thankful and even all the things that God gave in the past that enable us to see what we do currently. But the desire to be on the right side of history also presumes that people who look back on us will agree with us, as opposed to the people in the future who then still have the mantra, we want to be on the right side of the history. Maybe they will be trying to get away from what we were deciding. How do we not know that we are right in the present and the people in the past were dumb? How do we know for sure that the people in the future aren't going to look back at us and say that we were dumb? That we're just on a different right side of history, or trying to be on a different right side, but actually on another wrong side. It is quite an arrogant assumption to think that we know the right side of history compared to all of the people before us, and maybe even more arrogant to assume that the people who are coming after us are clearly going to agree with whatever we decided was the right thing. What that sentiment allows, I want to be on the right side of history, what that sentiment allows us to do is to indulge our sense of judgment. Because when we say that, we get to seem righteous without needing to actually submit ourselves to any other standard than the one we're creating. So we get to exercise this sense of judgment. We get to seem righteous, especially compared to all those others, in this case in the past, who weren't righteous according to our definition. And it enables us to transfer the focus off of ourselves, our problems, our issues, our sins. So we get to feel good that we know what is right without also needing to feel bad that we haven't done what is right. It's another way of blaming other people. They're always getting it wrong, rather than looking at our failure to submit to the standards. Of course, the biggest problem with the one of being on the right side of history is that the people who use that are defining that according to the standards of men, and men just aren't the ones who get to make the standards. So not only is it not thankful for what we've gotten from the past, and not only is it arrogant in thinking that we know better than what anybody in the future could possibly know, is also just the wrong place to sit, because we're not the ones who are the judge. So God is the one, obviously, who is the judge. God is the standard, and we ought to be concerned with his judgment about what is right, wherever that puts us in history. We want to make sure that we are acknowledging his standards and his judgment. There is, in fact, always going to be that judgment because God isn't going anywhere. Solomon said that a generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. The earth actually doesn't even remain forever, only God does. So a generation comes and thinks they know what's happening, and then that generation dies. and another generation comes. Men come and go, men live and die, God remains forever, and he is the one whom we need to listen to submit to his standard. Either we're going to submit to him by judging according to his word, or we're going to indulge our desires and be judged by his word. So we can either judge now, and that is, we can either judge now by being judged by him and trying to submit to what he says, or we can be judged by him later. So we can either submit to him now, or we can face his judgment later. This is the reminder of Jesus to the church in Pergamum. And he calls them to repent. He calls them to judge with right judgment. And he calls them to repent from indulging themselves in their own desires and their own wants. So just conquer indulgence. Just conquer doing what you think is right and not actually living according to what God's standard is. There's three parts, as usual, to this message to the church in Pergamum. All of these seven messages have something where Jesus identifies himself to the church, and then a message to the church, and then a final call from the Spirit to anyone with ears to listen. And we see those three patterns followed here as well. First is in verse 12, Jesus identifies himself in a particular way as the sword bearer. Verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword." So we've got the church identified that is being addressed, and Jesus himself identifying himself to them. The city of Pergamum itself was built on a hill about 1,000 feet tall. The word, in fact, the Greek word Pergamum, came to be identified later as a word that meant citadel. So like a built-up fortified place, and when you build your city on a 1,000-foot-tall hill, then you can see how that is more easily defended. The Pergamites had a temple built to the divine Augustus, Caesar Augustus, according to Tacitus in 29 BC, along with various temples and worship to Zeus, Athena, and Dionysus, or otherwise known as Bacchus. This picture shows the theater, here's a more detailed picture of the theater that apparently had 80 rows. That's not because I counted them. That's because somebody else counted them. Had 80 rows with a capacity of somewhere claimed to be around 10,000 with a 120-foot vertical drop. You can actually find pictures of people standing at the top, and if you are a person who is tempted to vertigo, you might not even want to look at the picture, let alone imagine standing there. So like lots of other cities, they had a theater. At the top of that theater, and the tall parts, if you can see, that remain are actually tall parts left from a temple built later to Trajan. So the parts that currently remain that are taller were from a temple to the Emperor Trajan, built by the Emperor Hadrian. And Hadrian should sound familiar at least to a bunch of you who are reading omnibus-y kind of things or who visited Hadrian's Wall in Britain. But so those are parts that still remain. Those would have been the temple to Trajan, built by Hadrian, would have been built in the 2nd century. So it would have been after the time that Jesus is addressing the Pergamites here. But what is not visible in this picture, or obviously in this theater picture, is what was the most well-known piece of architecture in the city. One commentator says it's the most remarkable was the great altar of Zeus that jutted out near the top of the mountain. A famous frieze around the base of the altar depicts the gods of Greece in various combat against the giants of the earth, symbolizing the triumph of civilization over barbarism, over the barbarians, over the big giant men. So this was actually at the top of the hill, right above the theater in the picture that you saw initially. Now, some of you will know where this altar currently is. because you've actually seen it in Berlin, Germany, in the Pergamon, M-O-N is how they have it spelled, the Pergamon Museum. So when the Germans were doing a lot of gathering of archaeological things, they were actually given permission by those who were in charge of the area over modern-day Pergamum to take this temple. So this was initially the most well-known piece that was seen in the city of Pergamum during the time when Jesus was addressing them in Revelation chapter 2. And lots of people think that even based on how it looks, that this connects to the throne which Jesus refers to in the very next verse, the throne of Satan. And various interpreters or commentators actually connect the throne of Satan to this altar to Zeus, and therefore that this would be a center where Satan was ruling through false gods. I'm not totally convinced that then this is what was in mind, in Jesus' mind, when he addresses the throne of Satan, but nevertheless, it is a very impressive piece of architecture, and potentially even more impressive that the Germans took it from Pergamum and then rebuilt it in a building. And again, you can actually go see it even today. If you go to the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, you can also see some of the walls of Babylon, which is maybe even more impressive than this altar. But this is a quite impressive structure. When I was there, I did not realize the significance of what I was looking at, which is the story of my life. So, realized it all too late. One commentator said about Pergamum that if Ephesus was the New York City of Asia, Pergamus was the Washington, D.C. Thought that was interesting juxtaposition. The city of Pergamum boasted a library that some claim had 200,000 volumes in it, which would have been second well known to the library in Alexandria. Pergamum was also the home of Galen, who was the second most well known physician or medical physician after Hippocrates. So Pergamum was a political and intellectual and then also religious center. So Ephesus had things that defined it, and Smyrna, some historical background to it. Pergamum had some interesting things as well. And in this particular message, Jesus refers to the part of the vision that he gave to John in chapter 1 with a particular part of that vision that relates to something that the Pergamites needed to hear. I didn't actually see any commentator refer to the people of Pergamum, so I'm making them up as the Pergamumites. They're the Smyrnans, the Ephesians we know, then the Smyrnans, and then the Pergamumites, as opposed to the Pergamumians. I like Pergamumites better. So Jesus identifies himself to the Pergamumites with this image of the sword. To the Ephesians, Jesus walked among the lampstands and was about to remove their lampstand if they didn't repent. So, lampstand connection. To the Smyrnans, he identified himself as the one who died and came to life, and that relates to his promise to them that if they were faithful to death, they would receive the crown of life. Here, to those in Pergamum, under the threat of judgment, and potentially even under the threat of the sword, under the threat of the Roman Empire's judgment, under the threat of the sword, Jesus identifies himself as the one who actually holds the ultimate sword. The sharp two-edged sword is a reference to what comes out of Jesus' mouth. It's a reference to his word. It is a word of judgment. And it probably connects back to Isaiah 11, verse 4. That's part of the reason why I use that in our call to worship this morning. With righteousness, he shall judge the poor. That is the branch who's coming from the root of Jesse. So the Davidic king fulfilled in Jesus. With righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. This is the Lord who judges, and in particular, he judges by what comes out of his mouth. That is a sword. It is a word of judgment. And that's how Jesus identifies himself to the Pergamumites, to the believers at least, in Pergamum, that he is the one who has the two-edged sword. Now that leads to then verses 13 through 16, which is his actual message to the church. And as with five of the churches, there's something that he affirms and something that then he admonishes them about. So there's good and bad here among the Pergamumites. In verse 13, he gives the affirmation. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. The thing that stands out most in this affirmation in verse 13 is that Pergamum must have been a rough place for Christians because Satan gets mentioned twice. To the Smyrnans, there was the synagogue of Satan. Obviously, Satan is a key character through the rest of the apocalypse, through the rest of the Revelation. The Smyrnans got mention of Satan with the Jews who were actually a synagogue of Satan. They were actually, regardless of what they claimed for themselves, they were actually doing the enemy's work against God's people, against the church. But twice connected to Pergamum, Jesus mentions Satan's name. This is both then Satan's home and his base of operations. It is his throne and it is where he dwells. Now, that actually should provoke the question. So, like, Pergamum was Satan's hometown? Because Satan is not omnipresent. He does not go, he doesn't exist everywhere at the same time. He's bound in time and space. So he's not omnipresent. Jesus is saying this is where his throne was, this is where Satan dwells. Now that might actually seem hard to believe based off of how little you talk about Pergamum at parties. We're really concerned about the evil one. All this time, his home is in Pergamum, and we're not even talking about that? And why weren't the Pergamites moving? Like, it's time to relocate. Now some would say, in Jesus' descriptions, that the throne of Satan and the where Satan dwells is symbolic, and that Satan is a term that represents all of Satan's forces. And in particular, there is a reasonable argument made that Pergamum was very closely connected with the Roman Empire, and that it was even the center of Roman power in the East. So Rome would have been the center of Roman power in the West, but they suggest that Pergamum was the center of Roman power in the East, and therefore Satan represents the emperor, or Satan represents at least the empire, and this then is the place where the Roman Empire, who is against Christians, the Roman Empire is ruling, and the place where the seat of power is, where the Roman Empire dwells, so to speak, but just using the term Satan to accomplish that. There is no doubt that Pergamum had close ties with Rome. Building a temple to Augustus while Augustus was alive even in 29 BC. Perhaps Pergamum was the central outlet of the empire in Asia. And we can agree that Satan definitely was using the Roman Empire against believers. I didn't actually read a commentary that actually suggested that somehow Satan himself on earth was operating out of Pergamum. I didn't read anybody who said that of any kind of position in interpreting the book of Revelation. And yet, I have a hard time thinking that it is purely symbolic of the emperor or of the empire. So was Satan, like, did he have a nice cave or... You know, what would that actually look like for him to have center of operations there? And yet, to me, that's what it seems to be saying. And this is part of even the reason, not saying that he then wasn't also using the Roman Empire, and there's more about that throughout the book of Revelation. But that then makes Satan symbolic, and it makes the throne and the dwelling part not just symbolic, but very distant, distant from Rome. However, Satan was affecting things in Pergamum. It was bad enough that Antipas was killed among you. Jesus identifies Antipas as my faithful witness, which is actually quite a compliment because the exact same phrase is used of Jesus himself in chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus is the faithful witness, and Jesus calls Antipas my faithful witness. Same description of himself. Witness is the Greek word martyr, probably heard that before, and there's no way that at this point in time it meant one who was killed for his faith, but yet there were so many people at the end of the first century and into the second century, there were so many people that died for sake of their witness to Christ that martyr became a word later on that meant one who died for it, one who sealed their faith by dying for it. And that clearly is what happens with Antipas. Tradition has it that Antipas was burned to death in a bronze bull during the reign of Domitian, and he was standing up for Christ's name, was killed for it. We don't know how that happened. We don't know if that was a mob. We don't know if that was some kind of legal official capital punishment. The idea that there's a sword used, that suggests that maybe it was the Roman government's involvement, as Jesus is actually the one with the sword as opposed to the Caesar. But in all this affirmation, not just Antipas, but even the believers were holding fast to Christ's name. They remained committed to Christ. Jesus affirmed and commended them, "You hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith," meaning that they were faithful to acknowledge Jesus before men in a city that was pursuing all kinds of other things other than Jesus. They were known, and Jesus, who knew them and knew their works, identified them as faithful among the city as those who did not deny Jesus. When others were worshiping at the temple of Augustus, when others were worshiping at the temple of Zeus, it seems that the Christians were not. Jesus affirms them. But that's not the only thing that he has to say to them. He also has an admonition to them in verses 14 through 16. In this third message, now we have two out of the three that Jesus knows that they have issues. The Smyrnans were the only one so far that didn't get any kind of admonition or warning. But Jesus said to the Pergamumites, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." There's actually three groups, I think, that Jesus admonishes in these few verses. And that first group are those who were following the teaching of Balaam. They were indulging themselves like Balaam would have taught. The second group are the Nicolaitans. We'll see them in verse 15. They are a different kind of indulging themselves. Jesus knows that there are some who are following the teaching of Balaam, some who are following the teaching of the Nicolaitans, but there's then a third group that he's actually really targeting, and that's the group that are indulging the indulgers, that weren't dealing with and confronting those in their midst who were following Balaam and Nicholas. We've got the Balaamites, the Nicolaitans, and then we have the ones who just didn't want to cause any problems, I guess. They didn't want to deal with those who were not actually following Christ in all the ways that they should have. Jesus is addressing the church. He's not addressing the city. If he was addressing the city, well, then we wouldn't be surprised to find idolaters and those committing sexual immorality. But of course, we would find that. But he's addressing the church. And he says, "You have some there." So it's not all of them. You have some there. He specifies again the some in verse 15. Some hold the teaching of Balaam, the prophet for hire who Balak attempted to pay to curse Israel. And like I said during the exhortation to confession, the cursing part didn't work. But a few chapters later in Numbers 31, Balaam had come up with another idea to ruin the Israelites. And he somehow is attributed as coming up with the strategy to get the Midianite women involved to tempt the Israelite men, not just to immorality, but then to start serving those false gods of the Midianite women. And according to Numbers 31, verse 16, though that strategy was subtle, it was very effective. It had actually turned a bunch of the Israelites away from faithfulness to the Lord. So somehow, while it was true that the church in Pergamum was not denying Christ's name in the city, that's how he can affirm them as having not denied his name. While that is true, there were some in the church who were not denying the passions of their flesh. Many in the church were not denying Christ's name. Some were not denying their personal passions, their own flesh. Some were willing to stand out from the unbelievers in some ways, but indulging themselves like the unbelievers in other ways. Connected to that teaching or that doctrine of Balaam, which is an indulgent teaching. You indulge yourselves, do what you want. In verse 15, Jesus identifies the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we actually first heard about the Nicolaitans in chapter 2, verse 6. Jesus talks about the Nicolaitans to the Ephesian believers. The Ephesians at least hated the works of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus commended them for because he also hated the Nicolaitan way. I think because of how it's phrased here between verse 14 and verse 15, the two groups are very similar. They're not the same group. You've got the Balaamite followers and the Nicolaitan followers, and they are actually getting to the same point, just following different rationalizations. They're both groups are indulging themselves in their works, in their flesh. They got to the same point of indulgence, just maybe from different points of teaching that enabled them to think that that was okay. Neither the group following the teaching of the Balaamites or the group following the teaching of the Nicolaitans should have been allowed to go unconfronted. And that's actually why Jesus is writing this letter or addressing this message to the Pergamites. Those who were not denying their passions of the flesh should have been disciplined. They should have been dealt with. So Jesus says in verse 16, repent. And that is a repentance to the whole church. That's not just a repentance to the some. There were some and there were some, but the whole church is called to repent. Repent is the solution for five of the seven churches. Stop doing what you're doing. Do something different. In Pergamum, the church needed to stop indulging the indulgers. They needed to stop tolerating those who were not identifying with Christ in their personal decisions, in their life choices. This meant making a judgment against those who were not following Christ. Very interesting that Jesus said he's going to come with a sword if they don't repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Sword obviously is how he identified himself to the Pergamumites in verse 12 at the beginning anyway. It also connects with Isaiah 11. It's also very interesting that when Balaam was trying to get to see Balak and his donkey was stopping him, the angel of the Lord was holding what? I said it earlier. The angel of the Lord had come to take Balaam out with a sword. His sword wasn't, he didn't just have a sword. In Numbers 22, I think it is, it talks about multiple times his sword was drawn. And that's why the donkey left the path one time. The donkey went into a field. The donkey actually laid down because the donkey saw the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn, ready to judge Balaam. So they've got connections with Jesus as the ultimate judge anyway, connected with even the judgment against Balaam back in the book of Numbers. And all of this goes to make the case that either we make the right judgments following the Lord's word, or he is going to judge us by his word. Either we discern and judge like we are supposed to following his word, or he's going to judge us. The Pergamumites needed to do some more judging. They were tolerating and indulging those who were indulging their own passions. God disciplines those whom he loves, and Jesus promises to war against those who won't obey him. Now, it's interesting that he says that he's going to war against them. Was Jesus only going to go to war against the Balaam and Nicolaitan groups or against the whole church? I'm going to come and make war against them. I actually think that it was the whole church that he was calling to repent. It was the whole church that he was addressing. And so it's the whole church that he's going to come and judge if they don't repent. So some of the groups very clearly needed to stop following the teaching of Balaam or Nicholas. Other groups, the remaining part, needed to not let the first two groups continue to go on. In Abraham Kuyper's commentary on the book of Revelation, he said this about the Pergamumites: orthodoxy had stood its ground, even martyrdom had been endured, but spiritual purity had sustained loss and moral power had been broken. And even though it was just some, the rest of the church was actually responsible to see the whole church be pure and following Christ in every way, not just in public, but in their personal choices. So, verse 17 is about conquering indulgence. To those in Pergamum, and then to all those with ears to hear, there is a great promise. Verse 17. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So actually, there's two promises given to the one who conquers. And even though there's two, they also happen to be the most non-obvious of all of the promises that Jesus gives to the seven churches. So it's to the one who conquers again. That's why the theme is just conquer. That's why I've started titling these messages to the churches as just conquer something. If I go back even to the Ephesians, I might say just conquer lovelessness, just conquer indulgence here to the Pergamumites. The one who conquers in this case is the one who is conquering like Christ, which includes right judgment and self-control. That's what it means to conquer in this particular message to the church. Just conquer over self-indulgence, conquer with self-control, conquer in judgment, the right judgments made to those who are indulging themselves. And they get two things. First, the one conquering gets some of the hidden manna. What is hidden manna? I don't know. So there was manna that was to be put in the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony that God actually told Moses. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 16, verses 32 through 34. So there was manna in the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony of God's provision and satisfaction to his people during their time wandering in the wilderness. So even when Balak tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel, Israel was still in their time of wandering. So there is connection to the Balaam-Israel manna story that maybe is being referenced here. And there's apparently Jewish tradition that claims that Jeremiah hid that manna that was in the Ark of the Covenant, and that he hid it until there was going to be the return of the Messiah for his people. So it was an end times image. Hidden manna was going to be found when Jesus returned. The problem with that particular idea, then, that sounds good. That sounds, because that has manna and it has hidden manna. I like that. Those words sound similar to each other. The problem is the idea of Jeremiah taking it and hiding it until the Messiah comes back is not found in Scripture. So it's traditional. Maybe then Jesus and then John writing it is picking up on that. But I think it's hard to say that we can know that for sure. Jonathan Edwards, and I actually just in Providence came across this in his book, The Religious Affections. He thought that the hidden manna is a reference to the seal of the Spirit. And so hidden manna certainly has a supernatural origin. So Edwards actually claimed that it was the hidden manna was the Spirit coming in and sealing the believer for sake of that eternal inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, the sealing of the Spirit, Edwards thought that the hidden manna was a symbol of that here. Of course, the Father gave manna. Jesus gives this manna. It is hidden from someone I'm not sure that we can say that it is Jeremiah's hidden manna that's going to come back when the Messiah returns. I don't actually think that seal of the Spirit is the best explanation for why it's manna. I'll tell you what I think manna, the hidden manna, is most likely to represent in just a moment. The second gift given, though, has even more possible interpretations than the hidden manna does. The second gift given to the one conquering is a white stone with a new name written on it. I think one commentator claimed there are around 12 different possibilities for what the white stone with a name written on it could possibly refer to. Some of the more significant ones relate to Roman culture, where a judge often put a white rock in a jar to indicate the person on trial's innocence, compared to a black stone, which would mean that they were guilty. I mean, and that fits the context of judgment that is observable in this passage, but it's the word that judges, and then those judges weren't writing a name on the stone that they would put into the little glass, so that part doesn't fit. Some have suggested, and I think this is at least very interesting, some have suggested that a white stone was often given to certain people, sort of like a ticket into an event or into a banquet. And sometimes that could actually be given to a gladiator who had won enough that they got a special token, this stone with their name on it, so that then they didn't have to fight anymore, or at least when they were done fighting that they could go to the after party. Others maybe who were given these special tickets to get into other sorts of special events or feasts. Now that fits the context of a promise of eternal life, getting into the eternal feast, the eternal banquet. As for the name, there's a question, the name that is written on this stone, is that a name that is given to each individual Christian? Like each person gets a new name, you get a name, and you get a name, and you get a name. Or is that actually one name? Is that Jesus' new name? There is reference to Jesus' hidden name and Jesus' new name. In fact, Jesus' new name is going to come up in chapter 3. Jesus' name that is hidden from many is going to come up in in Revelation chapter 3, and then Revelation chapter 19. I think that this is actually a promise to all of them that is connected with Jesus' name rather than each one of us getting our own brand new name that nobody else would know. I think no one else would know relates to those who don't have ears to hear, those who are not recognizing Jesus as Lord. So I would say that just conquer promise number 3 is that Christians are going to be fed by God himself and invited to his eternal feast. That those who did not indulge the flesh will actually be satisfied. That they don't turn away from him now, even though that would be easier to compromise, but that they remain faithful to his name publicly and in their personal choices, and he is promising them spiritual and lasting food, a hidden manna. And that the stone with their name on it, or with the new name on it, perhaps Jesus' name, is their invitation, their ticket, so to speak, to that eternal banquet, an eternal feast with him. But the hidden manna and the white stone with a name on it, those are the least obvious promises out of all of the promises to the church. So I think that this is true. Just conquer promise number 3 is true, whether or not it is absolutely what the hidden manna and the white stone with the name written on it are referring to. So at least saying something true that we're going to get is good, but it only goes to the conquerors. Peter told his readers in 1 Peter chapter 4 not to be surprised that people would mock them for sake of personal holiness. That they would actually malign you because you are not participating with them. Some translations say, in the flood of debauchery. That's a lot of debauchery. That's a lot of unrighteous pursuit. Peter says they're surprised that you don't join in with them. And while the Pergamumites in some ways were faithful to Christ's name, and even Antipas gave his own life as a seal of that witness, In other ways, some of those who identified with the church were not actually standing out from the city, standing out from the unbelievers by indulging their own desires. So in Pergamum, the Christians must have avoided some of the civic worship of the Caesar as Lord, stood out, but not all of them were willing to stand out in their personal behavior, and for that kind of indulgence, they needed to repent. So there's plenty of forms of self-indulgence among Christians today, even though I can't remember the last time I heard a Christian promoting following Balaamites on Twitter or liking the Nicolaitans Facebook page. So by name, we might not have some of the same issues, but there are lots of Christian ministries and in the name of Christ teachers who promote unrighteous living, or at least say that a measure of worldliness is what Christ wants for us. So there are ways for Christians, even in the name of the Lord, to indulge themselves today. That's wrong. Our culture certainly tempts us to fit in publicly and behave how we want privately, when instead we need to judge and discriminate the right way. We need to pay attention to His Word. We need to submit to His standard and conquer indulgence, conquer our own individual indulgence, desire for that, and then make sure that we are not letting that run rampant among those in the church either. Jesus said, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and make war against those who are not repenting. So let that not be true of us. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this message to the Pergamumites. We want to be thankful for the testimony among them that was good, that your Son affirmed. We also want to have ears to hear what the Spirit has said and make sure that as much as we know that we are obeying your word in all ways. Help us do that individually. Help us do that as a church. Help your church in the West, in the 21st century, be faithful to your Son's name as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is communion more of a spiritual act or more of a physical act? Is it more spiritual or is it more physical? And I mean, obviously the answer is that it's both kinds of acts. Just thinking about the Lord's Supper is not obedience to the Lord's ordinance when He said to eat and drink. So you can't just think about it. But likewise, eating and drinking without faith and the Spirit isn't a means of blessing, but rather a reason for judgment. So both the physical and the spiritual are important. There's actually a surprising number of tangible, like physical, temporal things that can distract us from the spiritual nature of this supper. It could be pain. Don't want a show of hands of how many of you are in pain right now for something. Don't want to know how many people have colds, how many people, you know, have other issues. But obviously, that physical reality can be distracting you from the spiritual nature of the supper. Could be a rowdy kid. It's not quite as late as it could be in the morning, but nevertheless, I see wrangling. I know when people are dealing with kids who are tired of trying to sit still. It could be a slow row. I think about as everybody makes their way forward, like, I know that some of you are like, what is their deal? Like, the song is going to be over before the people in the back get done. It could be a dry piece of bread. Like, you actually go to chew it, and you're like, I guess this is better than the little thumbnail crackers that we used to have, but today's was not what I was looking forward to. There's a surprising number of tangible things that can distract us from the spiritual nature of the supper. Keep your eyes on Christ. But it is also possible for us to be so anxious about keeping our eyes on Christ that we miss all of the things about the meal that He made and He delights in. He chose for us to have bodies. It wasn't your call. So He's the one who chose for us to have bodies that can experience pain, discomfort, fatigue, even death. He knows that because he took on a body to death. He knows pain. He knows being tired. He knows the costliness of living life in a body. He apparently likes the idea of kids who need to learn self-control. Even before there was sin, if there would have been kids before the fall, they still would have needed to learn things. And presumably there's a self-control that is necessary as a person matures and as they learn that, that doesn't even connect with sinfulness, though sinfulness makes that even worse. He likes for kids to learn self-control, and one of the ways that they develop self-control is by watching you be self-controlled in response to their lack of self-control. So you're going to teach them how to be self-controlled while they're not being self-controlled. You're going to show them what you should do when somebody is doing something that you don't like. And he gave you saliva to choke down dry bread, if in fact, any given Sunday, the bread is not as moist as it could be. Saliva and plastics so that we can have our wine held and try to carefully not spill it. Like, can you imagine if you had to come up and we had to pour some of the wine into your hands for you to carry back? Like, there's a lot of very good tangible gifts that he's given us for sake of our meal together. The meditation is Christ took on flesh and spent his body so that we could live for him in our bodies, even now through the inconveniences and discomforts, all the way up even to the dangers of spending our lives for him. So focus on Christ, keep your eyes on Christ, and recognize that he wants you to keep your eyes on him in your body. There is a further application. It's not a big one, but it is key, since physical and spiritual parts are related to communion. And that is, if you or your kid does spill, can you just let us know? So they are about at some point to clean the carpets and clean the pews here at the MSDA. And it's actually way easier to clean up wine spills or even grape juice spills when we know about it right away and can even put some amazingly God-given treatment on it to get the stains out, or at least not let it set in quite as deeply. So keep your eyes on Christ and don't spill your wine. And also, if you do, like, that's okay. Let's just clean it up. And that is all together in why he made this physical temporal thing for us to participate in. It's not the wrong kind of mundane if we still do it for him because he's our Lord and this is where he has put us. So if we're serving him in eating and drinking and even cleaning up, then he's honored by that. So you are in a spiritual battle. Marysville has never been said to be Satan's throne, like Pergamum, but he, whether he's actually ever visited or not, I don't know if he's ever made it to Marysville, but whether he or his spiritual forces, which are certainly in many places, spiritual forces are opposed to the things you are doing in Jesus' name. You are in a battle. He is opposed to your identity. He is opposed to what you stand for. Be steadfast and immovable and fight the good fight. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.